Well, good morning, and I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we are studying Standing in the Fire. The whole book of 1 Peter is about suffering, and the Christians to whom he wrote were suffering in all types of ways, and ultimately even to losing their lives. And so he's calling them to be faithful in the fire. And there are two pivotal passages. One of them is in chapter 2, verse 11, which we have studied. And this other one is in verse 15 of chapter 3, which we're going to look at again today, because it is, in my estimation, the second pivotal passage. It's not that all of them are not important, but it is in his emphasis of who they are and what they have, and they are to go out into the world and do what God wants them to do, and to fight the battle, the spiritual battle. And so verse 15 is a critical, critical verse in understanding we as Christians in the church and what we are to be about. And so we will look at that again. I want us to pray just that God would teach us this morning. I don't think it's by accident that here we are as a church studying this important passage, and that what has happened in our country, I just don't see that as fortuitous or accident. I see it as the providence of God that we would be here studying about speaking out for our faith, being ready to give an answer to everyone all the time for the hope that is within us. And there is a cry from across the country for hope. And what has taken place is ultimately a spiritual conflict. What was done and motivated by spiritual belief. The answer to it is a spiritual answer. So I think it is that we are by divine providence looking at this. So let's pray, and that God would keep us sensitive to his word, and also where he has us this week, that we would be used by him. Lord, we bow before you, and we are humbled at your greatness and the awe of your presence and being. And Lord, every day and every generation since the fall, the world is filled with evil. But there are times it becomes concentrated, and we become more keenly aware of it. So Lord, may we be emissaries of hope. May we boldly proclaim what we believe and why we believe it, so that others may come to know you, and in a dark hour such as this, they would not be without hope, or their hope would not be misguided. And Lord, build in us a courage like those of our brothers and sisters of the early church, and even this very hour in places where they are persecuted. And Lord, let us not back off from what you've called us to be and to do. So Lord, by your Holy Spirit, more than I could say, would you cause this to resonate in our hearts? And let us not be sidetracked with so many diverse temptations and time killers. But let us be about what you want us to be. So equip us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember, when we look through verse 13 through 17, which we're looking through, we find that there are five things God calls us to do. And the first one was in verse 13, and that was to seek good. We ought to be about doing good as Christians. The second thing was, he said, to suffer confidently. If we're going to be involved in the world and engaging the world, there will be some suffering, whether it is of reputation or criticism, all the way to martyrdom. And so he says, but do not be confused in verse 14. Do not be troubled. Do not be intimidated. And remember, that word troubled means to be shook up, like you would shake and mix a prescription. And so the idea is, when we're engaging the world, we are going to hear a lot of different things, and they could cause us to doubt our faith, to shake us up. They could cause us to fall for false teaching and fall into a cult and thus shake us up. And he said, don't let that happen. And then he goes to verse 15, and verse 15 is how you keep from verse 14 happening to us. It is not by resolve. It is not by just hoping and wishing, but the way that we keep from getting intimidated and the way that we keep from getting misled into false teaching or to doubt our very faith is by verse 15. And there he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. They ask you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so just by way of review, remember that he says sanctify Christ means to make him preeminently holy. To make him holy in our mind, our heart, our life, our will, our desires, our plans, our passions. That we make him preeminent in all of those. Now, the second thing he says is always be ready. And we're to always be ready to make a defense he'll come to in a moment. We're ready by two ways. Number one, we are willing. And so the simple question God asks every one of us here today is, when we leave this building today, are you willing, if God puts them in your path, brings you to that place, is your heart willing to share with them about the hope that's in you? That's the first thing. To be ready all the time means, God, I don't know what's going to happen today. I don't know what opportunity is coming, but I am willing to share it. The second part of always being ready is to be prepared. That means we have to study and so forth. Now, I want to give you three levels of preparation, and I would just look at them as levels of faith. The first level is the level of need. So, as Christians, we know we have certain needs. We need to pray. We need to confess sin. Maybe we're going through a troubled time and we have a need, and on and on. And so we are availing ourselves to what God has to strengthen and equip us because we are sensitive to this need. So maybe your marriage is in trouble and there's a marriage seminar, so you go to it to be equipped. Maybe you've been having trouble with prayer, so there's a prayer seminar, so you go to it. But this is the first level. It's a good level, but it's the first level, and it is getting ready and prepared on the level of known need. The second level is that you are preparing and allowing God to equip you in areas you think he may use you in. Now, he's not today necessarily, but you think he may. You think God may be calling you to missions, and so there's some things that can help you, and you go study that. Maybe God is going to, you think God's going to put you in a place of business, and you're going to have an influence on some other business people, and so you are wanting to learn in that area. In other words, this is somebody saying, I sense God may use me in this area, or I have a passion in this area, or I have a burden in this area. So the door is not opened. You're not actually to do that which is your dream, but you are aware of it, and so God has given you opportunity, and you are seizing them, believing that God, what God has put in your heart, the burden and the passion, he will bring to pass, but he is training you. That's the second level. The third level is the highest level of faith. Now, the second level was higher than the first because it's really not happening. You just think it may. You believe it in your heart. And by the way, some people say, I think God may use me in this area. I think God's put a burden in my heart. And they don't prepare and it never comes to pass. It wasn't maybe because God didn't put the burden in their heart and the passion. It was because they never prepared to be moved to the front line. The third level of faith, and I believe this is the highest one in equipping, and that is, you don't have any idea how this could ever be useful. You don't see anything that God has done, is doing in your family, your genetics, your makeup, your experience. You don't see how you could ever be in that position or that place of influence or that opportunity. Oh, you see it for others, but you don't see it for yourself. But because God has availed to you opportunity to train and equip, you say, well, I don't know how God would ever use this, but He has it here, and I believe that's providential, not accidental, and thus I'm going to avail myself, and I'm going to get equipped in this area. Well, what are you going to do with it? Well, I don't know. Well, you think God's, I don't know. But I know one thing, God doesn't have me here at this time. This is available for no reason. And that's where by faith you pour yourself into it and you give yourself to it. And this is when people say 5 and 10 and 20 years later, you know, when I did that, I never understood why God wanted me to do that. But now I know. When God moves you to the front line, you can't get ready then. You have to be ready. Interestingly, they've been interviewing, you know, everybody about the troops and so forth, and when they call the generals up and they ask these generals, the commentators say, our soldiers, we know they're good, but they've never fought a war like this. They've never had an enemy like this. And there's all these differences. And they ask those generals, they say, are our troops ready? And the generals respond, yes, they're ready. Why? Because in peacetime, we prepare for encountering and doing what we will do in wartime. Very important statement. Our soldiers have not been sitting around waiting for terrorism and say, well, by George, we need a terrorism plan. Anybody got an idea? They've been training and they're ready, you see. So in peacetime, when God may not be using you in that area, you are preparing to do and encounter what you will when you move to the front line, when you're put in that opportunity. So we're always ready. Then third, notice he says, and make a defense to everyone who asks. When they ask, it is not an intrusion, it's an opportunity. So we said that we speak in three different areas. One is we speak the truth in love, and that is everything that the Bible addresses, whether it is explicitly, implicitly, or by principle. Second, and that's the totality of Scripture, second is that we evangelize, and to do that we must know the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, why He died, how you get saved, and so forth. That takes less knowledge, but it does take some. The third level is to witness. And that is to testify what Christ did in you. And you could get saved 1 minute, walk out the building, and witness. Because all you're doing is testifying what happened to you. That is our faith. That is what we believe. Apologetics, and that is the word for defense. It is the word apologia, from which we get apologetics. And it is why we believe what we believe. Our faith is, we believe this about marriage. Apologetics, in its rudimentary form, is why we believe that. We believe that God is one, and apologetics is why. We believe that Jesus is the only way, and apologetics is why. Both are necessary. So when you share your faith, you share what you believe. When you do what Peter says here, give a defense or apologia, you tell why you believe. Now, we said apologetics is, by definition, the defense and explanation of the Christian faith through biblical and reasoned evidence. It is the defense and explanation of the Christian faith through biblical and reasoned evidence. Why do we need apologetics? Because the greatest commandment given to human beings is Matthew 22:37, to love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Christianity is a belief where we know what we're believing and saying. 1 Peter commands us to. This is a command. It's not an option. Third, because we live in a secularized and pluralistic culture, and you are not going to get any understanding of your faith from living in our culture. And fourth, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So that is the need for it. Now, let me give you the purpose of apologetics. There are two broad areas. One of them is pre-evangelism, prior to evangelism, prior to sharing, witnessing, or sharing the gospel. And post-evangelism, which means it has a benefit to those who are already saved, who've already become Christian. Norman Geisler, one of the most well-known and best apologists of our era, he says people deal in two dimensions of belief. And that is that we deal in the dimension of belief that and belief in. Belief in is what we're asking them to do, but they must believe that first. In other words, if you're asking them, I want you to believe in Jesus Christ, and they don't believe that there is a God or Jesus Christ, you have to back up and do apologetics to bring them to the place that they believe that there is a God. They won't believe in God if they don't believe there is a God. So that's part of what's done in pre-evangelism. Another thing that's done in pre-evangelism, it answers objections so that people have a reason to believe the gospel. Myriads of people that we talk to are going to have some objection that they have heard, and it's why if you share your testimony and you share the gospel, they're sitting here in their mind and they're not listening, and they get through and they say, well, that's great and I appreciate that, but it didn't make a dent because they have an objection, and you have to answer the objection. For example, they could have the objection that there's evil. If there's a good God, why is there evil? There can't be a real God if there is this evil. Well, just looking at our situation today, the bombing of the towers and the Pentagon. Number one, what's happened, as we mentioned last week, the term evil is being spoken everywhere. Because it doesn't take much to know that this was not merely a dysfunctional human being. They were evil. The act is evil. Then somebody says, but how could a good God let this happen? Listen, we're the only ones that can answer it. Why? Because man was created in the image of God, but he fell in sin. When they bombed the tower, that was the evidence of sinful man and evil. When we hear all of the heroic stories, like the ones in the plane that decided to take it down, killing themselves and saving others, that is the Imago Dei. We are the ones that can say, this happened because of the glory of man created in the image of God, and this happened because man is sinful and fell. We have the answer. Someone says, well, I just don't go to church because of the hypocrites down there. I'd be a Christian, I'd go, but it's just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, a hypocrite's a counterfeit. Now, you know there are counterfeit 20s and $100 bills, don't you? Do you want to quit getting your paycheck in cash? You want to quit having any money because you know there's a counterfeit? We know there are counterfeit doctors. They've discovered them. They're doing surgery, and they haven't even got a high school diploma, much less a doctor's degree. They're counterfeits. But we don't quit going to the doctor, do we? No. And you know what a counterfeit is? It's an imitation of the real thing, and you can't have a counterfeit of nothing. Just try it. You just try it this afternoon. You just try it. Make you a counterfeit of nothing. If there's a counterfeit, there's got to be the real thing. The very evidence of a hypocrite tells me there is a real thing. And the curt answer, which I'm not recommending, but the curt answer is, if you really hate hypocrites, you better run to Jesus, because you're going to hell and you're going to spend eternity with them because they're lost. See? Now, I'm not saying that's the one you use, but that's the point. Another thing it does, it clears away the rubble of oft-quoted defenses like Can God make a rock because he's all-powerful, so big that he can't move it? And we've referred to that. But that is such an illogical question. There are many ways to answer it. But the simplest way to remember is the definition of an infinity is unending. Therefore, there can never be anything bigger by definition than infinity. So that's how you answer. Well, what about that ark? I'd believe maybe, but there's silly stories in that Bible about that ark. Got all those animals on that ark. Wasn't that a stinking deal there? How'd they do that? How'd they get those elephants on there and all those big animals? And that person will never listen to the gospel because somebody made fun of the ark and said, how in the world could they get those big giraffes and elephants and all that on that ark? So it can't be true. Until you and I answer that and give some plausibility to the reality of the ark, sharing the gospel does nothing. We can say, well, if you were going to load an ark, would you go out and say, give me the biggest elephant you've got because I want him to take up the most space possible? Or would you look over there and maybe get you the baby elephant? See, there's one idea. We took up some space there. I think if we can figure that out, God can figure it out, don't you? So I'm assuming he got some little animals. Second thing is, they may not know it, but if you took all the animals and took the average size, it's the size of a lamb. A lamb. There's only a few big ones. Even back with the dinosaurs, there was only a few big ones. So now we got a bunch of little lambs we're putting on there. And we got little ones of that. Not only that, but there are animals who hibernate. They don't do much. Not much maintenance. And there are others that have this time of inactivity during certain times. They don't hibernate, but they become very, very inactive. Vestation. So you have hibernation and vestation. The third thing is, and I think it's interesting to note, and I think it's Genesis 8:17, after they get off the ark, God says, be fruitful and multiply. Go for it. On the ark, don't do it. When you get off, get back to business, see? But on the ark, we're trying to not populate so much, rabbits included. So then you tell them, you say, well, did you know the ark had 1,396,000 cubic feet of space? It wasn't a boat, see? Did you know the equivalent deck space in the ark is equivalent to 10 freight trains with 52 cars apiece? Did you know with double-decked freight cars, you can put 72,000 animals, which they estimate was basically all the different kinds at that time, in 150 freight cars? And remember, we have space of 520. Not only was there enough for the animals, there's enough for their friends if we wanted to bring them. Now you can tell them about Jesus. They're ready to listen. Francis Schaeffer, who is an apologist, and I've told you he really viewed himself as an evangelist, he said this in his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. He said, you have to preach the simple gospel so that it is simple to the person to whom you are talking, or it is no longer simple. You see, it's not their responsibility to make the truth simple. It's ours.
That's right.
We're to work at it. And this is what Paul meant when he said, I have become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some. What he was saying was, when I'm speaking to the Hebrew, I began to think as a Hebrew and reason as a Hebrew and approach him as a Hebrew. And see, if you and I are trying to win a Jewish friend to Jesus Christ and we quote the New Testament, it's over. But the gospel is weaved throughout the Old Testament, and so we take them to the Old Testament, and we begin to show them those truths. And when he talked to the Greeks, he didn't even quote the Old Testament. Why? It didn't matter. But he began to try to think like a Greek. How do you think? What's important to you? Whom do you listen to? And that's whom I'll quote, and I'll lead you to understand so that the gospel is presented and it's simple to you. You see, that's our heart. We say, well, they don't understand. Then we do the work, humanly speaking, to help them understand. If we were in South Africa, we would give a defense of the faith in a little different way. My first church was in the country. I look back and think, how dumb could any one person be all at the same time? When I look back, how I approached them, and I was from the city, and I didn't understand farming communities. My analogies were not even true to nature. I was saying things about animals that weren't true. But I didn't know it. They knew it. And so I wasn't reaching them. And I look back and think, boy, that's dumb. See, we have to understand the people to whom God has placed us, and then we make the gospel simple to them. Well, post-evangelism, what does it do? So that's pre. It kind of wipes away the debris so you can share Christ. Post-evangelism. It strengthens the faith of believers because of assaults upon our faith. And so it lets us know that there is evidence for our faith. It's not a blind leap in the dark. And so concerning the reliability of the scriptures, concerning the plausibility of creation versus evolution, we hear it over and over and over. And so somehow many began to believe, well, it's just by faith I believe in creation, but there's really no evidence. But yet when you get to studying it and you get people who can teach you, you begin to realize that there is greater evidence. And you began to be shown the weaknesses of evolution. And by the way, all of the weakness of our faith really goes back to one sentence: in the beginning God created. If we get that down, the rest of it's simple. If we don't get that down, we have problems the rest of the way through. The biblical view of marriage, morals, and absolutes, and so forth. So it strengthens the faith of believers. Another thing it does under post-evangelism, it clarifies and defends our truth claims against cults and others who distort them. You see, what cults do is they come in and they take our belief and our words and they give a new definition and they hoodwink people into making them believe they're Christians. And so we're there to clarify, and when they say atonement, like Mary Baker Eddy Patterson Glover of Christian Science, she got divorced a few times, it means at one moment. No, it doesn't mean at one moment. It means atonement for sin. We're there to clarify. When someone comes along and distorts our faith, like almost all documentaries you'll find on TV are all done by liberals, all of the people of the Jesus seminars and so forth, they deny every basic tenet of the Christian, historic Christian faith. They make the documentaries. We're at work with a friend who brings it up. We have to be able to answer and to clarify. We cannot give unbridled liberty to those who blaspheme God to be able to define Christianity. A third thing, and it's interesting to go back to early apologetics in the early church, and we're talking about at the very beginning. We're talking about prior to 250, 200 AD, when the church was being persecuted. The early apologists were coming along and saying, what you're saying about Christians is not true. They were defending the lives of Christians. And we were accused as Christians of being atheist because we were monotheistic and would not worship Caesar. We were accused of being cannibals because we partook of the Lord's Supper and Jesus said, take, eat, for this is my body. We were accused of being and believed to be immoral because Christians called one another brother and sister and the meetings were in secret because of persecution. And they had the agape feast, the love feast. We were also called and criticized for being obstinate, meaning that we wouldn't work with anybody, but really it was just those areas where we wouldn't compromise the faith that God had given us. And so the early apologists were writing to emperors and writing to governors, explaining the holy life of believers. And beloved, there is a need for that today. We have an explicit reference to the persecution when the Roman governor Pliny wrote to Trajan the emperor in 112 AD, and he asked the emperor for advice on whether he should take action against those who had been accused as Christians. Since he was uncertain whether, and I quote, the mere name of Christian was a punishable offense. Just wearing the name. Then he goes on and talks about two women whom he had tortured and beaten because of their Christian faith. Ignatius, who was martyred under him, he was the bishop of Antioch, and he was martyred under Trajan. And then also Polycarp, who was martyred in Smyrna under him, and he said right when he was being martyred, he said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And he died. But they gave defense. And so when we hear a Christian being maligned and things said about them, we ought to be the first ones to come to the defense. Well, now let me give you what the requirements. If we're going to be able to give a defense of the faith, and we're going to be the ones taking the truth and engaging, there are several things that we have to do. It won't happen just because we're a Christian. It happens because of intentionality. Let me give you several things. Number one, there has to be Bible knowledge. There has to be Bible knowledge. In other words, we have to know the Bible. We may not know all of it, but we have to know some of it, and we have to be learning. This is why everywhere Christianity goes, it is teaching, 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 teaching. Because it is a new way of thinking and a new way of viewing the world as God does, and we will not innately or naturally do that. And so there has to be teaching. Christianity is not mysticism. It has a mystical aspect, but it's not mysticism where you just have an inner experience and it doesn't have to correspond to reality. It doesn't have to correspond to anybody else's. Nobody can judge it. And it's kind of like the inner light of the Quakers. But it's not that way. It's not relativistic that you have an experience and I have an experience and both of them are authentic. Only one that's authentic is that what matches up with the Word of God. There are absolutes. It is not existential, meaning that you just do whatever, and as long as you say God's name and you love Jesus, it somehow authenticates what you've done. But the Word of God test whether or not that is of evil or good. And so there is constant teaching of the Word of God. The second thing, there must be thinking. And boy, this hits a church who has lost, and I don't mean this church, I mean the church in general in the West, its ability or even desire or knowledge that they're supposed to think. The most educated people in the history, the Western America or Western culture, has been Christians. They've been the most educated. They have been profoundly concerned and dedicated to thinking and education. And I've told you many times that the sermons used to be 2 and 4 hours long, and they stretched their mind so that they could understand. At the time before the revolution, the preachers were preaching and teaching so that the people's minds understood what was going on under the Word of God. And now if we say anything about thinking, somebody thinks we're not talking about church. The third is we must study. We must read their literature. We must know our beliefs and their beliefs. All of that has to do with knowing the Word of God and studying the Word of God and learning it and knowing the enemy. When you go to Ephesians chapter 6, it is the armor of the believer for warfare. It is for us to engage the world. And the only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Bible. It is the only offensive weapon we have. And the Greek word for sword, there's two of them. One of them is rhamphia, and that's used in Hebrews chapter 4. And it was the big, long, broad sword, and it was just sharp on both edges. But if you didn't cut them, you could just knock them down. It was so big. It'd be like having a family Bible and just hitting them on the head with it. You could just knock, you don't have to know a verse, just so big, you just knock them down. Then there's another word for sword, and that's the word Makaira, and that was the little dagger. And they did close combat, and if you didn't know what you were doing, you died. That's the word used for the sword of the Spirit, the Makaira. It is for close hand-to-hand combat. Well, the fourth thing you have to do is engage. Engage. I use the word engage because it involves evangelism, but it's not limited to evangelism. And because some people think, if I can't share the whole gospel and everything, I'm not going to get involved in the conversation. We need to get involved at whatever level God opens the door and trust Him for the rest. And so the word engage, it's a French word, agache, and it means choosing to involve oneself in or commit oneself to. Choosing to involve oneself in or choosing or to commit oneself to. We're to engage. We have to engage. When somebody brings up the bombing of the towers, we ought to engage and bring the spiritual to bear upon that. If we don't engage, if you lived in a monastery and studied the Bible all of your life, you would know less than a person who lived in the real world, engaging their culture and studying to find the answers. Because you would never think of the questions. But when you engage, they bring the questions, they ask them in a little different way, and it causes you to think and to grow and to learn. And so one of the most critical factors of being able to defend our faith is the willingness to get in the conversation and not know the answer, be embarrassed, have to say, I don't know. And that's what causes most of us fear. But the very thing that causes us fear is what is required. So we have to engage. Fifth, we have to attack the argument, not the person. When we attack the person, it's known as ad hominem, where the person says something and we attack them rather than answering their question or their charge. And so someone comes along and says, well, I just don't believe that Bible. I don't, because that ark and then that guy and that fish and all that, I just don't believe it. It makes us want to say, you a student at OSU? But we can't do that. We can't do that. See, that didn't answer their question. It just kind of slighted them. It may be true. But you can't just use that as the answer. We have to answer the question. So no ad hominem. Sixth, question. Question, 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 question. Question, question. Usually when we engage somebody and they turn around and ask us a question, if we're there for 40 minutes, we're just answering everything. And we had to ask them one question. Learn when they ask a question, ask them a question. Now, I'm not trying to not answer the question. If they're sincerely wanting to know, then we answer. But if there's a little bit of cynicism or whatever in there, ask them a question. They say, well, you know, I just can't believe the Bible because it's got all these errors in it. Don't begin to start to say, no, it doesn't. You know why? Because the rest of your life, you'll try to answer that one question. You have to turn around and say, what are you talking about specifically? What verse? Well, I don't know a specific verse. Well, see, I can't really deal with your question because you don't know a specific verse. If you find that verse, do you think there's a problem? I'll answer. I'll find the answer. If they say, well, I mean, why do you believe in God? You might say, well, why do you not believe in God? And then as they answer that question, ask them another question, and another question, and another question. And here's why. When they ask all the questions and you are constantly answering, their, whether it is a conscious or unconscious idea is, I already have all the answers. I'm just seeing if you have answers. When we turn it around, we're going to expose to them that they really don't have all the answers. If they say, well, how could God let this happen? Well, how do you explain it happening without God and without Satan? And just begin to probe them. Many times they have never been asked a question and never had to think through it. So ask questions, and then ask questions of those of our faith that know the answer. The seventh thing is to think logically. Don't let them give you contradictions and move on. If they say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't believe He's the Savior, the only way to get to heaven. You don't move on. You say, now, wait a minute. What do you believe he is? Because he said he was the only way, and you said you didn't believe that, yet you said you believe he is who he says. Explain that to me. Don't move on. You stay there till that's resolved. Often people will give you contradiction upon contradiction, and we're trying to deal with them, and we shouldn't have let them move. And they may not even know it, by the way. They may not even know it. The eighth thing is, you have to have a love for truth, for Christ, and for people. The only way we'll ever pay the price to do this and to be a body who is committed to this and to learn and to pay the price is because we love truth, we love Christ, and we love people. It's the only thing. It's the only motivator. Francis Schaeffer, again, in another book, The God Who Is There, he says, there is nothing more ugly than Christian orthodoxy without understanding or without compassion. We can be straight as a gun barrel and empty as one, too. We need to love people. The ninth thing is to understand how modern man thinks. In America, what that means, and basically you're going to hear terms like modernism and postmodernism. Modernism basically is some time from the fall of Bastille in 1789 to 1989, the fall of the Berlin Wall. But the basic idea of modernism is the scientific revolution. Science can fill the void in the heart of man. Science can answer all of our problems. Man will be able to bring peace to the world. Man can conquer the problems. What followed that is postmodernism, and that is the young generation that grows up somewhat cynical, somewhat pessimistic, not near as optimistic that science will answer the questions. They are more spiritually open, but not necessarily to Christianity. But they're just open because they know there must be something more than just the material universe. So from the good side, the postmodernist is spiritually sensitive. From the bad side is they're open to all kinds of deceptions. Now, so they're trying to get us to understand modernism and postmodernism, but I would say to you, most of the people that we will talk to are what I call amalgams. They're an amalgamation. They're not pure postmodernists, and they're not pure modernists. Few of us are. They may say in one moment, yeah, I think science can answer basically every question. The next moment, they're very pessimistic about tomorrow. So they have a menagerie of these views, and we're trying to reach them by understanding them and making the gospel simple to them. Why is Jesus different than Muhammad? How many of us can answer that? How many of us can answer when they say, well, you know, Christianity and Islam are very similar? What is our response? And particularly in the hour we live. Show me five scriptures that show the deity of Christ in Scripture. The accuracy of Scripture. Why do you believe in the death penalty? Where does the Bible speak about divorce? What about the exclusivity of Christianity, that it's the only way? Where does the Bible say that? I tell people, if you'll take your Bible and you notice in the flyleaf, there's these blank pages back here, and they didn't put those in because they don't have anything else to do with them. They put them in there, and we can use them. We can actually do it. We can write on those. It's our Bible. We paid for it. Yeah, you can do it. You can do it. And start writing. And when somebody speaks on capital punishment, they give you three verses. Just write capital punishment and write the verses. And there's only about 25 or 30 subjects that we talk about all the time. And pretty soon you will have a catalog of verses to reference all of the major subjects at your hand all the time. Just write in it. Just to say, I feel this is right, is not what God is commanding us. He is commanding us what is right. Thinking. It's like a good counselor or psychologist, if they're dealing with you personally and they say, I want to know how you feel about what's going on in your life. And you say, well, I think. They'll say, no, I didn't ask you what you think. I want to know what you felt or feel. Or they'll ask you reverse of that. That's what he's doing. Jesus dealt with our emotions. Peter will deal with them later, our anxieties. But here, it is about our thinking. It is how they think and how we think. They ask for a reason, he says, not a feeling. And Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. So is he. And so we're... thoughts to change their heart. Well, then notice the verse says of the hope. All of this is getting them to the gospel. We're never trying to just win an argument. We're never trying to just be condescending. We're trying to get them to share the love of Jesus Christ. If somebody brings up Mohammed or some other religion, the first thing that we can come out and say is, the first thing is, did anybody else ever die for you and take all of your sin and garbage on themselves? If you became an Islamic today and you prayed and all they have to do is pray that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, and that's how you become a part of Islam, how'd that deal with your sin? How's that make you right with God? But God causes you to be born again. Your sin was carried away by Christ. And then he says, answer all, look, with gentleness. That's towards the person. We're to be gentle. Not arguing. Not being mean. We're gentle. And then he says, reverently, and that's towards God. You see, our apologetics are to be gentle towards man. Because we want them to know Christ. If we walk off and we won the argument and they don't know Jesus, we don't feel good. We want them to know Christ. And we do it reverently towards God because we're telling somebody what God says and God thinks, and we should never do that flippantly or take it lightly. And we should never speak about God that we haven't paid a price to the opportunity that we've had to speak in a reverent way. Gentleness. Speak the truth in love. Patricia Ireland, who has been the president of NOW, the National Organization for Women, stepping down from that position, she defended on every airwave and every opportunity she got the most radical aspects of feminist belief. She said that gender was a social construct, that sex roles are oppressive. She championed lesbianism. Some of her harshest and meanest rhetoric was leveled at evangelical Christianity. Basically, everything we stand for, she is for dismantling. And yet, the National Journal magazine, she was interviewed, and they asked her, and she's as left as you get, and they asked her, are there any conservatives that you respect? And she mentioned Barry Goldwater. And then she mentioned a young lady named Carmen Pate that we may not have heard of. She's an evangelical Christian, and she used to be on staff with Beverly LaHaye's Concerned Women for America, which is the response to NOW. And this is what she said about her. I believe that when she proselytizes me periodically, it is because she really believes so strongly that this is an important decision for my eternal life, end quote. Without any fanfare, this young Christian lady was sharing her faith, doing apologetics, with one of the most well-known people in America being antagonistic against those things. And when this woman, Patricia Ireland, and by the way, at one time she moved out with her from her husband to live with her lesbian lover, when she's doing all of that, this young lady is sharing her faith on a regular basis, but she's doing it in such a gentle, genuine way that when Ireland has to say of conservatives that she respects, she picks her. That's what he's talking about, gently. Surrendering to God to be willing. When we leave this building, can you say and I say, God, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know whom I'm going to encounter, but God, I am willing. I am willing. And then the second thing, I'm ready. We're never probably going to feel as ready as we need to. We always feel inadequate and on and on. And I think that's a good thing because it keeps us studying and learning. But God, am I seeking to make myself ready for you to use me? That's a question we need to answer. Well, let's bow our heads. And I just ask you, as the people of God, would you say, Lord, I'm willing. Between you and God, I'm willing. I'm open. I want to intentionally try to be used by you. And secondly, Lord, I'm ready. I may not have used every opportunity, but Lord, I'm ready. And God, I'm going to make myself even more ready. You're just privately committing to God to do that very thing. If you don't know Christ and you've come with a friend and you've never really given your life to Him, all that the Holy Spirit has said, all that Peter said to those young Christians, and they were dying for what they were going to do, and all that we would learn to share is because Jesus Christ loves you. And He died for your sin so that you could come to Him by faith and be born again, forgiven by God. And all that He had, He would give you for eternity.